Father, we do thank you that you're here with us today, and we're thankful that we're here to open your word, and as Krista pointed out, that one day we're going to be with you. Father, I ask and I pray that today you would help this to flow, and that you would help us to understand, and that we would understand Psalm 46 and build it into our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. We're starting a brand new sermon series this morning. We're going to work our way through the book of Psalms, and no, we're not going to study every chapter. To study every chapter in the book of Psalms would take us almost 4 years, but we're going to use the fence post method of teaching. And we're going to put a fence post in various chapters and dig down deep and, Lord willing, understand them. The Protestant Reformation began October 31st, 1517. On that day, a young Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther nailed 95 points in which the Catholic Church did not agree with the Word of God. 95 areas where the church had to change. That spark lit a raging forest fire that spread from Germany to Western Europe to England and eventually to America. The Protestant Reformation flowed out of Martin Luther's study of the Word of God. It's always the Word of God that makes the difference in our lives. Armies march, governments pass laws, people change, but the Word of God transforms lives. Beginning in the year 1513, 4 years earlier, Martin Luther began to study the Book of Romans. for 2 years, he studied the book of Romans verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the book of Romans taught him that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not based on tradition. It's not based upon our works. It's based upon what Jesus did for us on the cross. When Martin Luther studied the book of Romans, after darkness, there was light, and his mind understood the gospel. But Martin Luther was still not ready to lead the Reformation until he studied the book of Psalms. In years 1515 and 1516, he studied the book of Psalms, and that provided the courage that he needed. The courage to stand against the Pope, the courage to stand against the Catholic Church, the courage to stand against the demons of hell. My prayer is that as you and I understand the book of Psalms, it will infuse us with courage to stand for the person of Jesus. The book of Psalms is by far the longest book in the entire Bible. It consists of 150 chapters. The next longest book is the book of Isaiah, only 66 chapters. The book of Psalms also took the longest to complete. It took 900 to 1,000 years to complete the book of Psalms. The very first psalm is Psalm 90, written by Moses. Moses, in the year 1440 B.C., watched his generation die in the wilderness. Moses wrote and concluded, "Teach us to number our days to gain a heart for wisdom." But the final psalm, Psalm 126, was written after the Babylonian captivity. How long is the book of Psalms? It's the longest book in the Bible. It took the longest to complete, and there are more messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms than any other book. The year was 1527. At that point, the Reformation was 10 years old. It had been a very difficult decade in the life of Martin Luther. On April 22nd of that year, in the middle of a sermon, he had a dizzy spell, and that forced him out of the pulpit. He seemed to recover, but later, on July 6th of that year, he felt this acute buzzing in his ear. He lay down again, convinced it was the end of his life. A tremendous discouragement set in. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He had heart problems. He had severe intestinal problems. He thought that his life was ending. Of that time, Martin Luther wrote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I trembled, completely abandoned by Christ. I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God." But instead of things getting better, things only got worse in his life. The dreaded Black Plague had entered Germany. It spread into Wittenberg. Many people fled, fearing for their lives. But Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, stayed behind. They thought it was their duty to care for the sick and take care of the dead. Even though Katie was pregnant with their second child, they opened their home. Their home became a hospital, and Martin Luther watched many of his friends die. But then, without warning, his one-year-old son, Hans, became desperately ill. Death was surrounding him on every side, and Martin Luther had to strengthen himself in the Lord as never before. And the psalm that Martin Luther went to was Psalm 46, and he meditated upon it. And eventually, he expanded Psalm 46 and wrote that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and it all flowed out of the year 1527 and those difficulties in his study of Psalm 46. And if you and I understand this psalm, we'll understand that God is our mighty fortress. He's that bulwark that never fails. In Psalm 46, there are three metaphors that describe God's relationship with his people. And when you read Psalm 46, at first it seems to be basic. At first it seems to be simple. But if you read this and understand these three metaphors, then you understand that the psalmist is transported into the future, and there are three big events that he sees. Notice in verses 1 through 3, he begins writing, and the first point he makes is that God is our immovable refuge. God is that walled city. God is that unconquerable fortress. God is that strong shelter. God is the place of safety. notice in Psalm 46, verse 1, the sons of Korah are writing, and they say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That word trouble means to be in a tight place. It means to be restricted. It means to be tied up. It means to be in a narrow, cramped place. In our day, we'd say it's to be between a rock and a hard place. And the psalmist said, when I find myself between a rock and a hard place, God is that immovable refuge. God is that walled city. God is that strong shelter. God keeps me safe, and God comes through for me, and he doesn't let me down. God is our source of strength. God is a very present help in trouble. But in verses 2 and 3, he hints at a future event. In verses 2 and 3, it's not very clear, but when you get to verses 4, 5, and 6, and when you get down to verses 8 and 9, it's very clear that he's not talking about any day, but he's talking about that future day, a prophetic event. The sons of Korah lived during the days of Moses. They ministered in the tabernacle. They ministered in the temple. And yet God transported them into the future. And notice verse 2 says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. You say, Ethan, anybody can trust God when things are going well, when there's money in the bank, when your spouse loves you, when your children are healthy and making good choices, when your job is secure, then it's easy to trust God. But it's in the difficult times that we especially have to trust God. In verses 2 and 3, the psalmist is talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about that time when God will shake the earth. Keep a finger in Psalm 46 and take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 focuses upon the time that the psalmist is hinting at in verses 2 and 3. You really don't need the book of Revelation to understand what's going to take place in the future, because the Old Testament spells it out. Notice Isaiah 24 is focusing upon the day of the Lord. The rapture is going to take place. God is going to rescue his people. Then the trumpet and bowl judgments are going to take place. And it's going to be the most difficult period of time the world has ever seen. In Isaiah 24, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. The same language is found in verse 1a. Madonna is doing another worldwide tour. Recently, she was in Russia. As part of her act, there's a mock crucifixion where Madonna is lowered down from the ceiling on a cross. It's rank blasphemy. It's heresy. It's pure evil. And people say, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't God judge that sin? And the day is coming when God will judge that sin. And notice in verse 2 of Isaiah 24, there are six classes of people. And the first three are social classes. And the last three are economic classes. And when this judgment of God comes, every social distinction, every economic distinction is going to be obliterated. There's six opposites. Every person left is going to be impacted by this judgment. And verse 2 says, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Everyone is going to be impacted. the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The hardy people of the earth languish. And what the psalmist is saying in verses 2 and 3 is, even during this period of time, God is that immovable refuge. God takes care of his people. And even if you find yourself alive during this time, God will provide for you, and God will protect you, and God will be that source of stability. Notice in Isaiah 24, verse 19, the author, Isaiah, God is speaking through him, is very clear, and it says, the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. When you read verse 19 in the Hebrew, it's very clear, and it says this, Isaiah 24:19, broken down is broken down the earth, cracked through, there's a cracking through of the earth, shaking, there's a shaking of the earth. Verse 20 goes on and says that the earth from outer space is going to appear like a drunkard, shaking back and forth, weaving on its axis. It's going to appear like a hammock, a shaking, going back and forth when God sends earthquakes and the tectonic plates are ripped apart and there's tremendous volcanic eruptions. And the psalmist is saying in Psalm 46, 1 through 3, God is that immovable refuge. Whatever you face in your life, you can be confident that God will take care of you. As Martin Luther meditated upon this psalm, he realized that the difficulties he faced were nothing compared to the stability and the strength and the power that God provides for him. And back in Psalm 46, notice, what is the first metaphor? The first metaphor is that God is that immovable refuge. And the context is the day of the Lord. Even though the earth is removed, even though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, even though the waters roar and be troubled, God will provide for his people. But notice in Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7, there's a second metaphor. And this second metaphor is very important, and you need to understand this. And God is also the inexhaustible river. And God satisfies his people. And God sustains his people. And God saves his people. There's nothing better than owning a house on a river. And that river flows by every day. And as long as it doesn't flood, that river represents power. And it represents life. And it represents provision. And God comes through for his people. I've always wanted to own a home on a river that doesn't flood. Thank you, Carl. Sometimes when the Bible talks about this river of life, it's used figuratively, and sometimes it's used literally. In John chapter 4, Jesus was in Samaria, and Jesus was omnipotent. He was fully God and fully man, and yet as God, even though he had all strength, he laid aside the voluntary use of his attributes, and he became thirsty, and he sat at that well, and he met the woman at the well at 12 noon. And in those days, the women drew the water, and you didn't draw the water at 12 noon when the sun was at its most fierce. Instead, they draw the water in the morning or in the evening. And this woman was there at 12 noon because she wanted to be isolated. She was alone. She was a social outcast. She was a pariah, and Jesus said, you've had five husbands. The man you're living with is not your husband. In those days, that was scandalous behavior. And Jesus said that if you follow me, out of your life will flow rivers of living water. I will satisfy you. I will bring that fulfillment. It's not found in men. It's not found in pleasure. It's found in a relationship with me. Jesus Christ is that inexhaustible river. But notice in Psalm 46, verse 4, it's a literal river, a river that's going to flow from the city of God in the Messianic kingdom, a river from the throne of God, from the temple of God. And notice in Psalm 46, verse 4, it says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Stunning complexity. The psalmist, transported hundreds of years into the future, sees the Messianic kingdom, and God is this inexhaustible river. But once again, bear with me. Keep your fingers in Psalm 46 and go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 is very clear, and it focuses upon this, and it describes this river, and you and I need to understand this. Today, the most barren place in the world is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is a horrible place to live today. The Dead Sea is located 1,400 feet below sea level. And you thought the city of New Orleans had problems. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. It is 6 times saltier than the ocean. That's why you can float in it very easily. You can rest on your back with your hands out of the air, reading a newspaper, just floating. Very easy to float. The Dead Sea is located in the Great Rift Valley, the lowest spot on Earth, and the land beneath the Dead Sea is sinking at a rate of 13 inches per year. Tremendous rate. And the Dead Sea is deep. It is 1,200 feet deep. And nothing lives in it. Nothing flourishes in it. The only thing that flourishes in the Dead Sea is the chemical industry. Today they mine brine and bromine and potassium and salt from the Dead Sea. But as you can see, it is totally dead, nothing living in it, one of the most barren places to live in the world today. But notice in Ezekiel chapter 47, in the Messianic kingdom, when Jesus sits upon his throne, everything is going to be different. And Isaiah 47 focuses upon this river of life, the river of life that is hinted at in Psalm 46. In Ezekiel 47, 1 and 2, it focuses upon the source of this river. And verses 1 and 2 are very clear. The source of this river is the temple in Jerusalem. From the temple in Jerusalem, this river is going to trickle. It's going to be a river of life. And notice in verses 3 through 5, it focuses upon the depth of this river. And in verse 3, it starts off very shallow. In Ezekiel 47, verse 3, it says, Then when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, about a third of a mile, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankle. It trickles out from God's throne. It starts off very shallow. It's only about ankle deep after a third of a mile. But notice in verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 cubits, about two-thirds of a mile total, and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. It was getting deeper. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through about 1 mile, and the water came up to his waist. It was getting deeper. And in verse 5, again, he measured 1,000 cubits, 1.3 miles, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed, this river of life flowing from the throne of God, from the temple of God in Jerusalem, gets deeper and deeper. But notice in verses 6 through 12, he focuses upon the productivity of this river. How potent is this river? In verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Both sides of the river were covered by trees. And then he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region. It goes down into the valley, and it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. The Dead Sea that today is dead is going to be healed. It's going to be fertile. It's going to be productive. It's going to abound in fish. And verse 10 says, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, two areas on the Dead Sea. They will be places for spreading their net. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. When you read Zechariah 14, this river of life is going to flow from God's throne. It's going to flow south, then it's going to split. Part will go west to the Mediterranean Sea. Part will go east to the Dead Sea. God is that inexhaustible river. And verse 11 says, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. The Dead Sea is going to be so productive that God is going to keep one part of it looking like that, so you can take your little kid there and say, before the river of life flowed, the whole thing looked like this, and your kids are going to say, no way. And notice in verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. The idea is these trees are going to produce fruit, a different crop every month. They're going to be used for food, and they're going to be used for medicine to heal the nations. And it's that river of life that flows from Jesus Christ himself. Say, Ethan, what's the big picture? You're losing me here. The bottom line is God is our immovable refuge. And even if you live during the day of the Lord, God is that fortress. God is that strength. God takes care of you. And Jesus Christ is that inexhaustible river. Every person learns differently. Some people are more intellectual, and they like to read, and they like to study. And the book of Romans, where Paul says that Jesus provides life, teaches them spiritual truth. But other people are more mechanical, and they like to feel it, and to touch it, and to see it, and to taste it, and to handle it. And that's why in Ezekiel 47, God says, there's going to be a real river that flows out of a real temple that heals the Dead Sea and produces life, because life is found in the person of Jesus. It's teaching spiritual truth. Whatever you need in life, Jesus Christ has the answers. In the book of Exodus, God said, Moses, the burning bush, leave here, go back to Egypt, face the place of your failure, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses said, God, what is your name? There are so many idols and false gods in Egypt. Who will I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Whatever you need, that is who I am. I will provide for you. And God is that immovable refuge. He takes care of you, even in the most difficult times. God is the inexhaustible river. Psalm 46:4, there's a river whose streams will make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She won't help her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. But notice there's a third metaphor, and the third metaphor is spelled out in verses 8 and 9, and the third metaphor is that God, or Jesus, is the invincible ruler. Notice in Psalm 46, verse 8, what it says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth, who makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. What's he talking about in verses 8 and 9? In verses 8 and 9, he's talking about the messianic kingdom, when Jesus rules the earth, when there's no more war, when there's no more fighting. Verse 8 refers to Armageddon. Verse 9 refers to the reign of Jesus. In fact, one more time, keep your finger in Psalms and go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is very clear. Isaiah's ministry began with difficulty. In chapter 1, God said, Isaiah, you're not going to be successful. People are not going to follow you, but the remnant will. But in chapter 2, God said, long term, you'll be very successful. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he focuses upon the messianic kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's host, of the Lord's house, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. When the messianic kingdom begins, God is going to renovate this earth. The geography of this earth is going to be changed. And verse 2 tells us, no longer is Mount Everest going to be the tallest mountain in the world. No longer is Denali going to be the tallest. The tallest mountain in the world is going to be in Jerusalem. And on top of that, it's going to be the throne of God, the throne of Jesus, and the temple of Jesus. But notice in verse 3, the nations will go to that. And they'll learn spiritual truth. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. There will be no more wars. When nations have difficulties, Jesus will be that arbitrator. He'll be the mediator. They'll go to Jesus, and Jesus will say, this is right and this is wrong, absolute truth. They'll learn spiritual truth from him. But notice in verse 4. Verse 4 says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And what a great day this will be. Verse 4 tells us that all war equipment is going to be converted into farming equipment. Verse 4 tells us people are not even going to learn war anymore. There will be no need for a standing army, and what a great day that will be. The cost of an M1 tank, $4.5 million. A scholarship to the Air Force Academy is worth $375,000. The cost of an F-22 fighter jet, approximately $120 million. What a great day it'll be when Psalm 46, 8 and 9 are fulfilled. And as we look forward to that, we realize that Jesus is the invincible ruler. And when Jesus rules in our lives, things are good. Talking to a man yesterday, and he said, Pastor, good news. I passed the UA. I'm going to work at the slope. Fantastic. I'm on the straight and narrow, and I feel better, and I think clearer, and I see better, and everything is good. The wages of sin is death, but the path of life is found in Jesus, and Jesus is the invincible ruler. Why, when somebody follows Jesus, their life gets better and better and better. And the psalmist is saying, when I think of God, when I think of the person of Jesus, he's the immovable refuge. And even in the day of the Lord, he'll take care of his people. Jesus is the inexhaustible river. And I think of the messianic kingdom where it flows out and it even heals the Dead Sea. And he's the invincible ruler. And I think of the messianic kingdom when there will be 1,000 years of peace and economic prosperity. This is who Jesus is. And as Martin Luther meditated upon this, he was filled with courage, and he wrote that hymn, and he stood for the truth, and that's what we have to do. But notice in Psalm 46, verse 10, is the application. In Psalm 46, verse 10, he gets to the point where he spells it all out, and normally we read Psalm 46, verse 10 like this. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. But that's not how verse 10 is to be read. Notice it says, be still and know that I am God. Semicolon. Pause. Think about that. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. this week, there were two men, aged 38 and 33, who went hunting. They were quintessential Alaskans, physically in shape, handsome, beautiful wives, good kids, successful in their businesses, rugged outdoorsmen, physical guys. They were flying home in their beaver, ended up in a canyon, limited visibility, smashed into the side of that mountain at 4,000 feet. As I was meditating on verse 10 this week, I was reading their obituary, and I looked for any evidence that they had taken the time to be still and to know that He is God. What is their destiny? Were they saved or were they lost? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. All these events will take place. But the question is, what about you in your life? Are you so busy? Are you so wrapped up in daily living that you don't have time to come to Jesus and say, "You're my refuge, and you're my river, and you're my ruler, and I'll surrender to you, and I'll follow you. Be still. Know that I am God." And that's hard for us. We're so busy. We're so active. We don't think. We don't meditate. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Martin Luther stood for the truth in the year 1517. He nailed the 95 theses to the church doors. Eventually, he was called to the Diet of Worms. The Pope promised him safe conduct. The Pope had promised others and gone back on his word. His friends begged him, "Martin Luther, don't go there." But Martin Luther said no. And he told his friends, "This shall be my word at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." But when Martin Luther arrived there, and he faced the cardinals, and he faced the bishops, and he faced that assembly, all of his courage left him, and he was afraid, and the crowd expected bold statements, and they held their breath. They waited for the wild boar to go on a rampage, but Martin Luther was subdued. And when he was asked, "Are these your books?" all he could say was, "These are my books, and I have written more." And he asked for 24 hours, 24 more hours to think about it. And that night, he strengthened himself in God. And the next day, Martin Luther stood up and said, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And my prayer is that we'd understand Psalm 46. The immovable refuge, the inexhaustible river, the invincible ruler, and that we bow before Him and receive the gift of salvation and say, "Jesus, You're the Messiah and You died for me," and we will walk in courage. Father, we come before You and we confess that often we find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. And yet, Lord, You're that refuge, and You're that river, and You're that ruler, and we thank You for that, and we honor You, and we worship You, and we come before You. Father, I pray that people here would understand that Your Son Jesus has all the answers. And God, I pray that we would build the truth into our lives, and we'd walk out of here as modern-day Martin Luthers for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and close.